Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you and see you all. Why don't we pray together as we turn to God's word? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, without the help of your Holy Spirit, by nature, each one of us is blind and unable to see the glorious truths of your word. And we pray this morning, please, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we might indeed see wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're asking the question, how is your eyesight? How is your eyesight? Now, for those of us who wear glasses, chances are that we, from time to time, have to go and visit the optician. And Isaiah, in this chapter, urges us that we need to have a spiritual eyesight check. In Isaiah's day, God's people had a real problem with their vision. Imagine you're one of God's people, you're hearing Isaiah's prophecies for the first time. And for the last 9 chapters, they've listened to prophecy after prophecy, foretelling the judgment on the other nations around, their rival nations. And you can imagine God's people cheering chapter after chapter. Praise the Lord. Yes, the Lord is good. Yes, God is going to give the nations the comeuppance that they deserve. But then chapter 22 hits them like a thunderbolt. Because this time, Isaiah's target is not other countries out there. It is God's own people, the nation of Judah. Now, Isaiah's title perhaps is not immediately clear. Verse 1, a prophecy against the valley of vision. It's only a little bit later in the chapter it becomes clear that Isaiah is speaking about Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. So why that title, the valley of vision? Well, Isaiah wants to see the irony in that title. What is a valley? Well, it's a place where actually you can't see very far. A few months ago, we had a family day out in the lakes, and we climbed up one of the fells, Luffrigg Fell, and from the top, the view was lovely. You could see lakes some distance away. You could see lots of the other peaks. You could identify those different landmarks. But when you were down at the bottom in the valley, you could see far less. Now, so often the Bible describes Jerusalem as Mount Zion. But here it's a kind of ironic contrast. God's people are not up on a mountain with great views. They are down in the valley. And we'll soon see how ironic, therefore, the word vision is. And we start in verses 1 to 8 with their short-sightedness, their problem of short-sightedness. I've been short-sighted since I was about 8 or so years old. I've had to wear glasses. Without my glasses, I could see something that's right in front of my eyes, about, you know, this kind of close-up. But if I take my glasses off, I can kind of work out that there's probably some people in the room, but I wouldn't know who any of you are from this distance. And here in the valley of vision, God's people are desperately short-sighted. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, you towns so full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry? They're enjoying a time of revelry, a time of festivity, and not down on the dirty, narrow streets, but rather up on the rooftops, throwing parties. Life is apparently good. But they have mislaid their glasses, and they can't see what is just around the corner from them. They can't see the destruction that is certainly coming on them, even though God has warned them through prophets like Isaiah. Verses 2 and 3 speak of a time when God's people were slain, their leaders were captured, fleeing, captured and imprisoned. Perhaps a time of invasion when God maybe gave some of his people a partial rescue. Some of them were spared. And now those who were the survivors, they are reveling. They should be seeing it as a warning that they too are soon going to face the destruction that they deserve. Unless they turn back in repentance. But instead they're enjoying their black tie dues. And unlike his party-going people, God himself, well, he is mourning. He knows what is coming. Verse 4, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. Verse 5, a day is coming soon when the Lord brings tumult and trampling and terror. And that word terror is sometimes translated confusion. In the valley of vision, there is no clear vision. There is just tumult and confusion. God is sending his weapons against them. The quiver and the charioteers and the spears because of their sin. Verse 8, strips all their defenses stripped away. All the things they relied on for security, gone. And so what is the big problem behind all this? Well, the big problem is their short-sightedness. They only see the here and now. And right now, life is okay, so let's party. They don't see ahead to the storm that is certainly going to come on them. In their short-sightedness, they will not look forward. As Isaiah puts it elsewhere in his book, no one stops to think. And they don't stop and think, well, if all this disaster has happened on our countrymen, or why do I assume that I'm going to be okay? What about us? Stop and think. Lift your eyes from the here and now. Look forwards. Every week in the news, we hear of at least one celebrity, reasonably famous person who's died that week. Why do we live as if it's not going to happen to us? Put on your spiritual glasses. Look forward to where your life is ultimately heading. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Likewise, if we're believers, then in our conversations with others, let's pray for the opportunity to encourage people to stop and think, to lift their eyes from the here and now, and to look ahead to what lies beyond. God's people in Isaiah's day are a short-sighted people. And then in verses 8 to 11, they also suffer from tunnel vision. They suffer from tunnel vision. The last few days, the World Athletics Championship's been on, and if you followed any of it, you might have seen that the British sprinter, Dinah Asher-Smith, won a gold in the 200 metres, a silver in the 100 metres, another silver in the relay. Now, when you're running, particularly in the 100 metres where you just go straight ahead, you're encouraged to have tunnel vision. Don't look to the left, don't look to the right, don't try and see what the other runners are doing. Focus on the finish line, that tunnel vision. But for God's people in Isaiah's day, the tunnel vision they need to have is not so much not looking from side to side, it's the problem they've got is that they look straight ahead and they don't look up. As a crisis looms, where do we look? Do we just look straight ahead or do we look up? Verse 8, they looked to the weapons in the palace of the forest, which I understand was part of the temple. Verse 9, they saw horizontally that the walls were broken as the enemy besieged them. And so they stored up water for themselves. Verse 10, they tore down the houses so they could strengthen the walls. Verse 11, they built a reservoir for transporting water. That's King Hezekiah, the king of the day, his water tunnel. which is a great feat of engineering and human skill, and it works, in a sense, to keep them safe, to provide water to come into the city when they find themselves under siege. But now look at the verbs in these verses. You looked, you saw, you counted, you built, but what did they not do? Verse 11, you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for, more literally, you did not see the one who planned it long ago. See, they looked around for any and every solution they might find, but the one place they didn't look was the one place they could have found help and hope and rescue, looking up to God. And basically, all this building and engineering was one big self-salvation project. If all we have is the things that we can see in front of our eyes, then when we try and use those things to rescue us in times of trouble, it leads to disaster. We look to marriage or career success or the NHS or a particular leader or a great visionary strategy as the thing that will give us what we need. What do we really need? We need to see something of the vision that Isaiah saw back in chapter 6. Looking up from that tunnel vision, to see the holiness, holy, 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 the holiness of the Lord God Almighty. And therefore to see, as Isaiah did, the destitution of our sin, and that our only hope is in his atoning sacrifice. So let me ask this morning, how is your vision? Are you suffering from tunnel vision? Looking straight ahead at the things you can see in front of you. Looking around here and there for solutions. But not looking up to the only one who can really help you. Short-sightedness. Tunnel vision. And then thirdly, by the time we reach verse 12, they have their eyes firmly closed. Their eyes firmly closed. How do we deal with things that we really don't want to think about? Things we'd rather avoid? How do we deal with realities of trouble? Trouble at work or trouble in our marriages or whatever it might be? How do we deal with that reality that every day that passes we're getting closer to the grave? Well, one option is to shut our eyes and pretend it's not there. And that is what God's people were doing. At verse 12, they had a clear message from the Lord Almighty. He has called them to weep and wail, to tear your hair and put on sackcloth. Because God's judgment is coming because of their sin. They ought to be on their knees, crying out in repentance, begging God for his mercy and forgiveness. But verse 13, see what is happening. Joy, revelry, sirloin steaks and lamb kebabs. Keep filling up those glasses with yet another supply of Chardonnay. They may be a disaster tomorrow, but let's have a party tonight. And let's numb ourselves with those few bottles of wine. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And for Isaiah's first hearers, the sense was, well, what else is there that we could do? We've tried every other strategy we can think of. We might as well live it up while we can. But the tragic irony is, the one person who could rescue them, that was the one person they refused to look to. Paul quotes that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter that's all about the vision of what is to come, vision of the future that we as Christians ought to have. If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, that is how we live if there is no resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, then neither will we rise from the grave. And so we may as well just close our eyes tight and try and live a fun life while there's time. And this is how so many of our neighbours deal with the fear of what lies ahead. Don't think about it. Just live for the here and now and pretend it's not there. A friend of ours was recently approaching a significant birthday, and she really wasn't looking forward to it. She was upset as that birthday approached, because she'd rather not think about the ever faster approach of the grave. She'd rather shut her eyes and pretend it isn't there, and live to enjoy the here and now, because that's, as she thinks, all there is. But verse 14, consequences are disastrous. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. Isn't the Bible all about the idea that our sin can be atoned for? What does it mean that this sin cannot be atoned for? Well, it is because they refuse to look to God for rescue. And there is no other rescue available except the one that he offers. In the book of Numbers, further back in the Old Testament, there's an incident where God's people have been grumbling against God. They've been grumbling against God's leader, Moses. And God punishes their sin by sending snakes. And lots of them are bitten by these snakes and die. And they cry out for rescue, and God provides a bronze snake on a pole, and anyone who looks at that bronze snake will be healed and will live. And in John chapter 3, Jesus refers to that incident. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up on the cross. And whoever believes in him, in other words, whoever looks to him, just as they looked at the snake, whoever looks at Jesus may have eternal life. We need to look up to Jesus. Look up to the cross for grace, and he will forgive us. But you see, if you refuse to look at him, then there is no other way that your sin can be atoned for and forgiven. And so Isaiah shows us what God's people were like in the valley of vision. They were short-sighted, unwilling to look at the things that lay ahead just round the corner. They have tunnel vision. They tried every human strategy that they could think of, but they would not look up to the only one who could save them. And their eyes were firmly closed. When God called on them to repent, they shut their eyes and just pretended it all wasn't there. And now Isaiah turns from the general points to two concrete examples in practice. And the first one is this royal official called Shebna. And he is really a model of self-sufficiency, looking to himself to meet all his needs. It's the self-made man, the idea of the self-made man or self-made woman, it's a very kind of, it's a thing to be admired, isn't it, in our culture. Unlike a Tory prime minister who's been to Eton, someone who's not born with a silver spoon, someone who works their way up from poverty to become the CEO of a big organisation through their sheer hard work. Well, this guy, Shebna, he's a palace administrator, probably one of the right-hand men of King Hezekiah. And like a self-made man, he is busy working hard to get as high as he can for himself. He's full of arrogant conceit, even building him for himself this tomb that is worthy of a king. He ought to have been attending to the great matters of state. He ought to be dealing with the political crisis that there was. They ought to be formulating plans based on faith in God's word of how they should respond. But rather, he's a man who looks to his own resources and not to God's resources. Now notice the irony in verse 17, this self-sufficient man. God calls him, "You mighty man." No doubt how he thought of himself. Here is this mighty man, a man who depends on his own might. How much mightier God is. Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. Reminds me of one of the events that takes place in the athletics events, in the Athletics World Championship, the hammer. If you've ever watched the hammer, there's this ball on the end of a string and they sort of whirl round and round and then they fling it as far as they can, and the ball and the string lands, I don't know, 50, 60 metres, however long it is, away. Well, Shebna, being thrown like a ball miles away, he doesn't look quite so mighty now, does he? His self-sufficient lifestyle has come up against the Lord Almighty. And verse 18, there you will die. Not in the pretty palace that he built for himself. There you will die. And there the chariots that you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. Now, tragically, in our culture, there are a lot of Shebnas around. We tell our children, you can be anything you want to be. You can achieve your dreams if you just believe in yourself. What is at the root of Shebna's sin? Surely it is, again, his short-sightedness. His failure to look forward. When we fail to look forward, then we just live for ourselves. In Luke's gospel, Jesus describes a similar man. A rich man who had more money than he knew what to do with. And he built huge barns to store all his excess surplus grain. And he sat himself down. He said, oh, I'm all well set now for a long and pleasant retirement. And that very day, God demanded his life from him. And so many of us today live lives like Shebna. Even people within the church, we can so easily live lives like Shebna. We love accumulating stuff. We love our comfortable lifestyles, many of us. We're always living for the next thing. We work to get good grades at school so that we might get a place at university. We work hard at university so that we might get a good job. We work hard at our jobs so that we can get up higher up the career ladder. We work harder at that so that we might get a nice retirement. And then the Lord demands our life from us. And what do we have to show for it? Book of Ecclesiastes famously opens, or almost opens, with the words, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Perhaps a better translation that some of the other versions go for is vapor. Vapor or mist. Vapor, vapor, everything is vapor. That is, you can never quite grasp hold of it. There it is, but before you know, it's gone, it's disappeared. And the point is, that is what our lives are like. They are brief, they're soon gone. And so how do we live in this brief life that God has given us? As the title of one of the commentaries on Ecclesiastes says, we learn to live now by preparing to die. We learn to live now by preparing to die, by looking forward, having that vision that looks ahead to what's to come. Just like the nation of Judah, just like this guy Shebna, we need to look forward. And if we're going to die, then what good is it for us to be all so self-sufficient? If we're going to die, how much, how greatly we need the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has already been raised from the dead. What hope have we got without him? What good is it? What good are all those things that we accumulate for ourselves and all those achievements we might make? What good are they if we do not have the Lord Jesus? Isaiah's messages don't depend on all the things that you have in life, in this life. Look forward to what lies ahead. Don't shut your eyes and pretend all that's not going to happen. And so depend not on yourself, but on him. Well, now finally, Isaiah turns to this second concrete example, this chap Eliakim. And immediately we see that this is a much more far-sighted man compared to Shebna. God calls him my servant. God is going to give him the authority that once belonged to Shebna. He'll be a father to God's people. The key to the house of David will be on his shoulders. He's rather like the king that's promised in Isaiah chapter 9. The great king on whose shoulders the government will rest. The one in David's line. And God will drive him like a peg into a firm place. A peg that you can hang all of your confidence. And a peg that leaves the reader thinking, well, here at last is someone that we can rely on. Here's someone unlike that charlatan Shebna who was only thinking about himself. But then there's a sting in the tail. At verse 24, the people will hang all of their hopes on this Shebna. And verse 25, it'll give way. The peg will give way because it simply cannot bear all the weight that is being loaded on it. No mere mortal can bear that weight. And the problem here, therefore, is not so much self-sufficiency, but rather man-sufficiency. Putting all our confidence in other people to give us the help we need. If Shebna looked to himself for security, the people looked at Eliakim for their security. What they were desperately needing to do was to look at Isaiah 9, to hear what Isaiah had said, and to look to that promised king who would be not just a great man, but who would also be mighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. The Lord Jesus, who is both man and God, and therefore he can take all of our burdens on himself. We need to turn from our tunnel vision, turn from trusting in mere man, and to look to him who really can carry all of our burdens. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to anyone else to rescue you from God's judgment. Instead, look back. Look back to the cross that we think about at the Lord's table. Look back to the cross where Jesus paid your debt in full. Don't look to church leaders, whether that's church leaders here in the local church or whether that's some international Christian leader. Don't look to church leaders to solve all your problems. Look up to Christ. Don't look to the best-selling Christian book or a visionary model of how to build the church. Look up to God. Don't look to the things of this life to satisfy your deepest needs. Look to Christ. Look forward to Christ's return, the day when there will be a judgment on all people, but those who have trusted in him, it will be a day of great joy, being brought into the new creation, the new heavens and new earth. And Jesus has given us his supper, the Lord's Supper, to help us to do exactly these kind of things. As we share the bread and the wine together, we look back. Do this in remembrance of me. Also, we look up to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, in our hearts, spiritually feeding on him through faith. And also we look forward, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper helps us to have that long-term view. So we're going to come to the Lord's table in just a few minutes, but before we do that, we're going to sing again. And this hymn, new hymn, Oh to See the Dawn, that's a sense here of seeing, Oh to See the Dawn. And we don't literally, with our physical eyes, see these things, but we need to see them with eyes of faith. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. Oh, to see the pain written on his face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, as through your suffering I am free. And therefore not to rely, not to depend, not to look on ourselves or anyone else, but rather to fix our vision entirely on him.